Take your Bibles and open with me to the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John chapter number 2, at the end of chapter 2, and through chapter 3, verse 10, 1 through 10 of chapter 3 will be our text today as we gather and as we've been able to sing about the power of the cross and as we've been able to gather and to exalt Christ in song, we now turn to worship Him through His Word. And so 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and I'm going to read down through chapter 3, verse 10, in our series as we're continuing on the Lord's Day morning titled, Know. And so we'll talk more about that. I'll try to bring you up to speed if you're a guest of ours today to just to let you know where we have been thus far and to kind of help us to put in order the proper context of what's taking place in this text. So beginning to read with me in chapter 2, verse 28, and we'll read down through verse 10 of chapter 3. The Word of God reads as follows. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, three eternally important questions for you to consider. Let us pray together. Now, Father, we ask that as we've been able to sing and as we've been able to worship in song, we ask now that we would worship through your word. We know that your word is true. We know that it's the sufficient word, inerrant, infallible. It is holy because you are holy. And yet it has the power to pierce into the inner being of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, and to reveal to them, to reveal to us that we're lost and that we need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. We know that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we ask that today would be the day of salvation for those that are in this room, that are sitting beneath the preaching of the word, who are lost, who have never been saved, that you would, in your kindness and in your grace and mercy, that you would open their eyes so that they could see spiritually, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would not go on practicing lawlessness, but that they would indeed love you and your righteous Son, that they would love righteousness and that they would practice righteousness. Oh God, today, let us be a church that looks into your word and would faithfully examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. And would you build us up and strengthen us? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working our way through 1 John in this series titled Know on the Lord's Day Morning, we have been making our way through this letter in hopes that we would examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith or if we are not. And so as we have come to grips with this reality that in the Bible Belt South, it is no secret whatsoever that what many people call Christianity is simply not Christianity. There's an awful lot of people who believe that they're Christians. They have good intentions. They're not monstrous in their profession of Christianity. They simply are fooled. They have come to embrace a false definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And therefore, following in the wake of that definition is a false understanding of what it means to live out the Christian life. And so in our study through Ephesians a few months back, the first three chapters were devoted to the doctrine of Christianity, but he did not stop there. The Apostle Paul went on to teach three more chapters about what it means to live out Christianity. So it's one thing to simply say, I'm a Christian. It's a completely different thing to live out Christianity. And so it is that in our present culture today, we have statistics that are very troubling. For instance, Barna Research Group has revealed to us that 4 out of 10 adults, that's 40%, say that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ in America. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at America today and to see that there is no possible way that 40% of America is actually saved. We wouldn't have the cultural debates that we have if 40% of America was saved. I mean, we look at Christianity and we see the false definitions. When we have 40% of the nation's adult population claiming to be a Christian, that means that they claim that they go to church or that they know the Ten Commandments or that they might be considered religious in some form or fashion. But that does not mean that they're born again. You see, one of the troubling realities today is that we have bought into this idea that it's possible to be what's called a nominal Christian. It's possible to just be a carnal Christian. It's possible to just be a Christian, but you don't really, you know, need to be so religious or you don't need to be so righteous-minded. Some people like to say it like this. Well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to, you know, wear Jesus on my shoulder, so to speak. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. Let me ask you a simple question. Anybody ever ran into someone that was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good? No, what's the reality is that we typically run into people that are so earthly minded that they're of no good to heaven at all. That they're of no heavenly mindedness. They don't have a desire to shine the light of the gospel or to be a reflection of the gospel to a culture that's sinking deep into sin. What's even more troubling is that another poll, the Gallup poll several years ago, revealed that 82% of Americans that they interviewed identified with the Christian religion. So it does not take long to see that something is very much upside down when it comes to the statistics. Now, I don't know. I've never had my phone ring and, you know, someone from, a representative from the Gallup poll ask me these questions. And I'm sure that many of you in this church have not either. And that goes for Barna as well. So statistics sometimes are a little bit deceiving. You can make numbers say things if you twist them just a bit. I'm trying to just lay them out before you to say that this is what the average American thinks about Christianity. A lot of people in America, whether you take the low number of Barna or the high number of the Gallup poll, there's an awful lot of people that are roaming the streets today claiming to be followers of Jesus. But if you listen to them talk, watch how they spend their time, look at what they value, see their commitment to a local church, look at their pursuit of holiness, and watch all of their entertainment outlets and see how they live life, they don't match the definition of Christianity that comes from the pages of the Bible. And so we need to get back to being honest and asking ourselves, Are we a genuine Christian or not? And I'm very much passionate about this, and many of you know this. In fact, this church knows this well, because growing up in this church, I sat on this side of the church as a lost church member, and I taught a Sunday school class before the Lord converted me. I know what it's like to be a member of a church, but to not be a member of God's church. I know what it's like to have my name on a church roll, but not to have my name on heaven's roll, so to speak. Although I know that my name was penned in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, I was told that I was a Christian by many well-meaning people because I was doing good things. I was being religious. I was being committed to the church. But that's not Christianity. That's why it was that Billy Graham, years ago, was asked a question about all of the people who responded at his crusades. And he thought that 85% of those who attend church on an average Sunday morning are not genuine followers of Christ. That's why it is that A.W. Tozer said years before him that he thought that 90% of all church members were unconverted, were on their way to hell rather than on their way to heaven from the church pew. So it would do us all really good today to shuffle away from our cultural Christianity and to ask ourselves a real honest question. Is the Christianity of the Bible the Christianity that I embrace? Or have I bought into this false Christianity that the culture seems to teach? Let's ask ourselves three very important questions as we look at this text before us today. As we look at the text, we see question number one. When Christ returns, will you be ashamed? I remember years ago when I was working as a teenager, and I was working a little job here in the community, and I remember my boss left, and it was known that he was coming back at the end of the day, and we had some work to do. And I remember when he came back, I was very much ashamed at what little bit of work that we had done. In fact, we were scolded. We spent more time goofing off as teenagers than we did actually doing the work that was before us. And so my boss came back, and I knew that he was coming back. He said that he was coming back. And yet when he came back, I wasn't ready for him to be back. And so I was very much ashamed at what I had accomplished in my job as a teenager. Now, that's just a simple illustration that we need to understand that when it comes to the return of Jesus, we need to know this. Jesus has told us with no uncertain terms, he's coming back, and he's coming soon. I believe that as we look at the world and as we read the Bible, we can see that Jesus could come at any moment. And the question is this, if Christ were to come today, or if he were to have come yesterday, if he would return, would you find yourself ashamed of your life? Ashamed of how you're spending your time, how you're spending your money, how you're spending your influence, how you're spending your family life? Would you be ashamed? You see, we need to ask honest questions like this. That's what the Word of God is trying to lead us to do as we read in this text in verse 28. And now, little children, this affectionate way of this older apostle writing to the churches surrounding Asia Minor, and he's calling them little children. He was an older, wise man. He's writing to fellow Christians with terms of endearment and affection and love. Little children, abide in him. Remain in Christ. All true Christians persevere to the end. I don't care how many times someone comes to the front of a church and gives the greatest testimony of their conversion and their faith, and we put them in a baptistry and baptize them in a baptismal pool or a ceremony. If they don't remain in Christ, their profession holds no water whatsoever. It doesn't matter if they say that they were once a member of the mafia and they have tattoos all over their face and they were shot 12 times and left for dead in an alleyway in New York City and all this stuff, and they give this dramatic, wonderful story of their conversion. If 10 years down the road or 2 months down the road, if they're back living in their old life and they're not remaining in Christ, what good is such a profession? It's not good at all. abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We want to have confidence that when Christ returns, he will find us faithful, faithful, so that we will not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Assurance of your salvation is rooted and grounded in your practice of righteousness. You see, as an unbeliever, you're not going to be able to practice righteousness. I remember years ago as an unbeliever in this church when I was a lost church member, it was very difficult for me to read the Bible. It was not a joyful thing. I did not find great joy in coming and singing the hymns of the faith. Even as a boy, I can remember sitting in the church before I climbed the ladder to teaching in the church. I remember that I would sit in the church and I would look at the preacher, and we used to have those before these screens were up here. If you remember, if you've been around Praise Mill long enough, you'll remember we had the planters up there. Before that, we had the material that covered that box area. And if you've ever been into the baptismal area and you walked through there, when those screens were up there, it was just fabric that covered that little area because there were speakers behind it. But you could see through the material. You could see out here. I would get up from in church and I would make my way out. I wasn't interested in anything the preacher was saying. I had to go to the restroom. I went out and I would make my way through an open door and come up, and I would stand up in there and look out. I just thought it was kind of cool. I could stand up there and I could see everyone out here who were actually worshiping God. I had no desire for that as a little boy. But I had been told I was a Christian because I prayed a prayer. Because, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I gave all the religious answers. And they put me in a baptistry and they dunked me underwater. So I was told that I was a Christian, but there was no hunger for righteousness. There was no desire for God in my life. I was content to go sit up there and look out and just kind of sneak around the church and be mischievous. Friend, I have just a simple question for you today. Do you have any hunger for God? You have more of a hunger for the Georgia game last night playing Notre Dame than you do for hungering and thirsting after righteousness? What do you hunger and thirst for? Whatever you hunger and thirst for, that's your God. That is your God. Do you hunger and thirst for God? You see, the text says before us, it says that you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The word practice here means to make or to do. To make or to do. To engage in the act of righteousness. So if you're an unbeliever, you not only don't have a desire for that kind of thing, but you're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to work it up in the flesh. You might work it up in the flesh to pacify family members or to pacify a group of people or someone that you respect for a short time, but it will be short-lived. It will be Johnny-come-lately religion, here today, gone tomorrow, loosey-goosey, just completely inconsistent in your practice of righteousness because you can't practice righteousness if you're unrighteous. Second of all, not only the question of if Christ returned today, would you be ashamed or not, or find confidence in your faithfulness? But second of all, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, is your hope in Jesus Christ alone? Is your hope in Jesus Christ alone? If you were to poll the average person in the community that we've talked about in these stats, and you were to ask them what their basis of their salvation was, you would hear comments like, well, I was baptized, or I'm a member of the church, or I asked Jesus into my heart, or I give money to the church, or I help in social activities and feed the poor, or put clothes on the homeless, or do some type of thing like that. And so when you get down to the foundation of what their faith is built upon, it's built upon something other than Christ alone for salvation. Look at verses 1 through 3, and we see, first of all, that God has loved his children in a very special way. Notice what the apostle says in this letter. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." See, command, see what kind of love. This particular word here, what kind, is only used 6 times in all of the New Testament. It has in mind this idea of being marvelous. It has in mind this idea of just being mind-boggling, astounding, wonderful. For instance, it's used in Matthew 8:27 in this context. "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" One of the 6 occurrences of this particular word, what kind of love the Father has given to us, this particular word used only 6 times in all of the New Testament is used in the context when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and the disciples, they looked at Jesus and they were marveling. They marveled at his saying. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, when the disciples walked out across the great valley and they looked back and they saw the great temple that was there, it was a marvelous structure in that day before it was destroyed. And notice what they said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Well, John the Apostle, as he writes this letter to the churches surrounding Asia Minor, he's not interested in Jesus calming the waves and the wind. He's not talking about the context of a marvelous building. He's talking about something far greater. He's talking about God's wonderful love for sinners. God has loved us in a special way, in a marvelous way, in a mind-blowing way. What God would give his Son, his only begotten Son, to be offered up in the place of ruined, helpless sinners? I mean, what king would surrender himself to a cruel cross? Consider God's love in that we were fallen, wretched, miserable, helpless, hopeless sinners, and God came to us in his Son. We could not offer him anything in the flesh. We could not offer him anything. Good deeds wouldn't matter. Church attendance wouldn't matter. Baptismal certificates wouldn't matter. Nothing that we could ever offer him. Opening up enough doors for old ladies at the grocery store wouldn't matter. Feeding enough homeless people wouldn't matter. Giving enough clothes and shoes to the poor in Africa wouldn't matter. Nothing that we could offer God would matter. We were lost, helpless, hopeless. The Bible talks about us being dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And yet we find that God came to us in his Son. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. In Jesus we see that it was the will of God to crush him, Isaiah 53. That Jesus would be offered up on a cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So that on the 3rd day after he was slain as the Lamb of God, suspended between heaven and earth, that he would come victoriously from the grave. That death could not hold him. So far greater than Jesus calming a storm. Something far greater and more marvelous and mind-boggling than Jesus healing a woman with an issue of blood. Something far greater than the fact that Jesus could heal and restore a man that had a legion of demons. Something far greater than even Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was that Jesus himself was raised from the dead on the 3rd day, proving that he is indeed very God of very God. And he alone has the prerogative and the right to forgive sins. You remember the story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 9, verses 1 through 8. I want you to read along with me. It appears here on the screen. I want you to read along with me and follow what's taking place in this text. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw him and saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, here they are bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus. Everyone had heard that Jesus was performing these miracles, calming storms, healing people. So when Jesus gets out of the boat, immediately there's a stir. People start rushing to Jesus and they bring him this man that's paralyzed. Instead of saying, "Rise and walk," Jesus does something far different. He said, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, you would expect that everyone would erupt in applause and be so overjoyed with this miracle that Jesus has just performed. He took away the man's sins. But no. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's asking them to evaluate the two miracles. Which one's greater? Taking away someone's sins or saying, "Rise and walk"? You've been hearing and you've been witnessing me say, "Rise and walk," and these other miracles that I've done, but now I say, "Your sins are forgiven," and now you're calling me a blasphemer. Now, see, we've prayed for God to take away this massive storm that's plaguing the coastline of Florida. But I ask you a greater question. What's a greater miracle? That you turn on the news when we get home today and find that God answered our prayer? That he took away the storm and it dissipated and vanished off of the Doppler radar? It doesn't even exist anymore as far as the weather experts are concerned. Or that God would take away your sins and plunge them into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. Which is the greater miracle? So Jesus said, "I tell you what I'll do. I'll do both to prove that I am God." His sins are forgiven, but notice what he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Not to just any man, to his son, very God of very God in human flesh, that man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. So when we see John say, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us," think sins forgiven love. Think Jesus crucified on a cross for me love. Think empty tomb love. That's why we're here today, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday because of empty tomb love. Think when you say, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us," think this way: Jesus Christ has taken away my sins. My sins, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh yeah, and how do we know this? Because of the empty tomb love of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Buddhists believe that Buddha loves them. Muhammad is believed to love his people, to be a great prophet. I ask you, what kind of love is that? That those figures would die and still to this very day be physically dead. Although you can be and rest assured that they are very much alive in eternity. But Jesus, put to death on a cross, resurrected from the dead, proves that he is God and proves that God has loved us in a special way. That, we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And so we are. What a wonderful thing. Notice this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, notice the affection. Beloved, he's talking to the saved ones. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, again, here's the second reference in this text about the appearing of Jesus. The reason that the world does not acknowledge us, does not see us as being legitimate, is because the world didn't see Jesus as being legitimate. But one day, let it be known, when Jesus returns, every eye will see him, and every tongue shall confess to him, and every knee will bow before him, and the world will know on that day that Jesus is indeed Lord God. And us, we will be like him. We will be identified with him. We will be called up with him. We will be together forever with him in a resurrected body, in a body that is not stained by the effects of sin and the degradation of lawlessness. But, notice the, and everyone, verse number 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You notice that John does not say everyone that hopes in their baptism, everyone who hopes in their church attendance, everyone who hopes in their good deeds. No, the apostle knows better. He's saying that everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Is your hope in Christ? What is the basis of your salvation? How do you know that you're a Christian? I prayed a prayer. I'm at church this morning, Pastor. Don't you see? I must be a Christian. The pure in heart hope in Christ alone. Now, there are many religions that plague us in our present culture. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it, but they do so in a very devious way. The Mormons do it, and they do so in a very devious way as well, oftentimes using the name of Jesus in a slanderous way. But yet we know that they are very much a cult and not a denomination of Christianity. But when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, we have people that want to say, well, I'm a Catholic Christian. Friends, hear me very well today. I want to be very clear. You can't be a Catholic Christian. You're either a Christian or you're a Catholic, but you can't be a Catholic Christian. That's like being oil and water. You can be oil or you can be water, but you can't be oil and water. They don't mix. So how do we know this to be so? Because of the official teachings, not man's opinion, not Josh's opinion, but official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, they teach this error, the necessity of the Roman Catholic Church for salvation. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church reads as follows. Basing itself on Scripture and tradition, there's your big problem, in plain black and white, Scripture and tradition, massive problem when you open up that door. The council teaches that the church, capitalized, implying the Roman Catholic Church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. Commentary from Josh on that explanation is this. That being true, no one in this room today is a Christian. Because we say that that is not true, and we're saying that we're not Catholic, and we're saying that we are clinging to Scripture alone, the true revelation of God to mankind. Another error is the necessity of baptism for salvation. Quote, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, baptism is necessary for salvation for those whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had possibility of asking for this sacrament. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. And then it goes on and says other things. But do you notice the necessary part? If this be true, what about the criminal next to Jesus that was never baptized? What do we say to such an individual? And if baptism is necessary for salvation, then we're adding something to the work of Jesus on the cross. I believe that every true believer will desire baptism. But baptism is not something that's necessary for salvation. In other words, we don't receive the Holy Spirit when we go underwater in a baptismal pool. We receive the Holy Spirit the very moment that we are regenerated, and by faith we come to Christ. It might happen at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Friday. You might be at the end of the rope and you come by faith to Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. Here's another troubling teaching of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church is Mary's role in grace. Her, quote, her Mary's role in relation to the church and to all humanity goes still further. Quote, in a holy singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Let me explain something very clear to everyone. No one ever cooperated with God and helped him in the saving of one soul, much less a multitude that we could never number. God is big enough to do it alone. And we come to God alone, not through Mary. The Catechism also teaches, quote, we believe that the Holy Mother of God, that's a blasphemous name, the new Eve, mother of the church, continues in heaven to exercise her maternal role on behalf of the members of Christ. We have one sufficient mediator between God and men, and his name is Christ Jesus. Not of works. Romans 3:20, for by works the law, notice this, the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, we have the knowledge that we have sinned against God, but we can't please God by doing good deeds. It's by faith alone, not works. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you see Mary there? Do you see the church there? Do you see baptism there? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his son. You don't see Mary mentioned there. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works, question mark? No, but by the law of faith. You see, it's not us obeying. It's not us doing. It's not us getting into a baptistry. It's nothing like that. It is only by God's grace that we are saved. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that God causes us to be born again. It is not by works of righteousness, and it's by faith in Christ alone that a person's sins can be forgiven. Augustus Toplady wrote the following words: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's why John Newton penned those words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Because you see, the hymn writers once understood, they understood that grace was God's gracious, merciful gift to a fallen humanity, and it was nothing of our own good deeds. The last question that we contemplate before we leave today is this: what is the fruit of your life? Righteousness or lawlessness? The practice of sin is lawlessness, the Bible says very clearly in verse 4 and following. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What does it mean to be lawless? It means to not be at all interested in submitting yourself to God's law. I'll do life my own way. You only get one life, so you just got to make the most of it. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's lawlessness. And you can even be a professing Christian and be lawless. Here's how. You're given this little false definition of what Christianity is. This cultural Christianity. This I go to church because I'm a Christian type thing. Or because I go to church, I'm a Christian type thing. And so you live life believing that because you once prayed a prayer and you go to church on Sunday mornings, I'm fine with God, I must be a Christian. That's not Christianity. And so therefore, that's why Jesus gives a warning. In fact, it's one of the most sobering warnings in all the Bible in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on judgment day, on that severe day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Sounds like religious people to me. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see the word? Lawlessness. You see, what happens is that when you become a Christian, you have a new nature, a new appetite. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 talks about the fact that in Christ we are a new creation and therefore we live in a new way. Spurgeon said it this way: faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. You see, works are not bad. Serving God's not bad. Coming to church is a good thing. Singing in the choir, wonderful. Being a deacon, that's a gracious and wonderful opportunity that the Lord extends to you. Caring for the poor, going to Africa, social type of work in the wake of a hurricane, going and helping rebuild, that's a wonderful thing. But don't dare call yourself a Christian just because you go nail boards after a hurricane comes. You see, the proof of your Christianity is not in the fact that you would care for another human being. The proof of your Christianity is that you submit to God and practice righteousness rather than lawlessness. J.I. Packer once said, "The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit, good works, a transformed life." So, listen, stop calling yourself a Christian just because you think that you do some good things for God. That's not Christianity. God does not need your help in doing good deeds. John Bunyan warns, he says, "At the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said, notice this, it will not be said then, did you believe, but were you doers or talkers only? So, are you doing Christianity? That's the question. Are you doing Christianity? Are you of Christ or the devil? If you continue to read down, you see in this text, it says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, are you of Christ or the devil? You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18, and you see this contrast that the Apostle Paul lays out, that what concord has Christ with Belial, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You can see this ongoing contrast. The point is, there is no mixture of the two. And so when you think of your own life, is it characterized, is it summarized by the practice of righteousness or the practice of lawlessness? So I ask you teenagers, is your life a life of righteousness or is it a life of lawlessness? I submit because I must submit, because I'm afraid if I don't submit that I'm going to be punished so severely, so I'm just going to just submit. Or is there a desire in your heart, a loving desire to submit? And what about the congregation as a whole? As we look to ourselves and we look to our heart, in the darkest, most private place of your heart, is there this hunger for God and this desire to submit to Him and love Him and cherish Him above everything and practice righteousness and follow in His footsteps? Or is there a desire to just throw God a bone on Sunday mornings? You're either of Christ or you're of the devil. You remember I've warned all through this series that John is not the ambiguous apostle. His spiritual gift is not being gray, unclear. He is very much, that's black, that's white. You can't stand here. You're going to either stand over there or you're going to stand over here. That's what he wants from everyone that reads this letter. That's why it's so abrasive. That's why it's so in your face. Because he's not interested in you walking away today saying, I think I'm just going to be that nominal Christian. He wants you to know that you can't. Before you leave, you're going to have to say, I am of the devil. Now, who wants to do that today? Say, no, I don't want to be that bold, Pastor. I don't want to say I'm of the devil. But John is forcing your hand at it. He's saying you can't leave. You can't just read this text and then say, I think I'm of Jesus, but I'm going to live like the devil. No, if you live like the devil, then you're of the devil. You can't talk like the devil, love the things that the devil loves, be engrossed in the world's stuff and the world's sin, and then call yourself a Christian. John says, you're not allowed to do that. That's not biblical, real, genuine Christianity. So, what are you? A true Christian ceases to practice sin. Again, when it talks about whoever practices sin or keeps on sinning, these verbs are in the present tense. And here's what it means, has ongoing, continuous action. Here's what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. They don't become a scholar right then and know the Bible through and through. But here's what happens, they have a new nature, a new desire. So the old things, the old passions, they stop, they cease. You no longer want to do those things. It doesn't say that you become perfect and sinless. It means that you sin less. You're not sinless, but you do less sinning. You mess up occasionally, but it hurts you to mess up. It hurts you to violate God's law. It hurts you to walk in disobedience to God. You have a longing and a desire to live in obedience. So he comes on down and he says this, no one born, notice this in verse number 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, an ongoing practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. Notice this. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Have you been born again? Born of God. That's how you know that you have been born of God. And it wasn't just some kind of little cultural Christianity thing. It's because you have a longing to obey God and you can't just keep on in this unbroken pattern of rebelliousness. Pornography no longer satisfies. Materialism no longer satisfies. Just a superficial love for the local church no longer satisfies. Suddenly, you start to see that I can't just continue to live like this because I am a child of God. And you start to do war with your sin in a way that you never would have done before. Have you been born again? Born of God. George Whitefield, the famous preacher, would oftentimes in the open air preaching, he would call out in the open air without microphones to thousands of people that would assemble in fields. He would sometimes walk up into the field and there would be protesters there and they would take buckets of blood and dead chickens and throw it on him as he was walking by. And he would nevertheless make his way through, get up on a high spot or on a big rock, and he would preach the gospel and he would thunder the gospel. And he would say over and over, repeat it time and time again, you must be born again. At the end of one of his sermons, a woman came up to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, I have a question for you. He said, yes, ma'am. And she said, why is it in your preaching that you continuously repeat over and over and over again, you must be born again? And he said, well, ma'am, it's very simple. Because you must be born again. And here's what we all need to know in this room today. You didn't impress God by showing up for church today. You didn't impress God by saying a prayer last night before you drifted off to sleep. In just a few moments when we pass the plates, if you put money in that plate, it needs to be out of a heart of genuine submission to God and a desire to worship God. You can't impress God. What you need to know is that here in just a few years, all of us are going to be standing before the judgment throne of God. And on that day, you desperately don't want to hear the words, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You see, if statistics hold true, and we've talked about some statistics in this sermon, so here's another one for you. If statistics hold true, in the 7 years of my pastorate here, there's not been a dry year of funerals. There's not. There's been multiple deaths every single year. The first year was the worst. It was almost one a month. So if statistics hold true, the very people that I'm looking into your faces today, when you hear me say, my job is not to entertain you as a pastor, my job is to prepare you to meet God and to know him until you get ready to meet him face to face. And I take this seriously. So if the stats hold true, then I'm looking into the very faces that here in just a few months, I'm going to receive a call that you're dead. And I'm going to come to comfort your friends and closest family members, and I'm going to look at your dead face in a casket. And I'm going to have to ask myself, did I or did I not try my best to lay out Christianity before this person? And on that day, I'm going to hold to the hope when I stand to preach your funeral. If you're the faithful ones, that I can give comfort to your family, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that you breathed your last breath here just moments ago, and you are now in the presence of the King. But I'm not interested in making deals to to say some good things at funeral services to people who are not faithful. I've preached enough of those, and it's a very awkward thing to have to stand there and you just preach the gospel and give hope to people that there is a crucified, resurrected king that they can come to. But we can't give assurance to people for dead loved ones that did not finish well. Is your faith real? Have you been born of God? You know this by righteous practices, by practicing righteousness, living out the gospel, and loving your brother. Do you enjoy sin? Do you have superficial love and affection for the local church? Do you have a hard time submitting to authority? Do you love yourself and your things and your stuff? And is your ambition all about you, or is it about God? Do you find serving God a thrill? Do you find the local church enormously helpful and beneficial? Do you love to put yourself under submission to God, to serve God? Do you find singing those songs like, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Do you find that burdensome or joyful? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you tomorrow. Very soon, we're all going to be standing before Him. Let's stand and let's pray together.